What is the most frequently discussed problem in the Bible? What is the most frequently discussed problem in the Bible? Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem. Over and over again, we hear the Lord rebuking his people for turning to the gods of the nations. Moses dealt with idolatry in the wilderness when God's people fashioned a golden calf. The open battle with idolatry appears vividly throughout the period of the Judges. We read of it in Samuel, Kings, the prophets, and the Psalms. Repeatedly, the nation of Israel turned away from the one true God who had entered into covenant with them, and they foolishly bowed to idols made by men's hands. The prophet Isaiah pictures a man going into the forest and cutting down a tree. He uses part of the tree to light a fire. He warms himself by the fire. Then he cooks his dinner over it. He roasts his meat and eats it. Wonderful. But then he takes the rest of the tree and fashions an idol, and he makes it into a god. He carves an image, falls down before it, and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah said, "Consider the foolishness of idolatry. You cut down a tree, you use some of it to light your fire and cook your dinner, and with the rest of it you fashion an idol. How can you be so ignorant? Your Creator and Redeemer calls for total devotion, but you fall down before a block of wood." Now, congregation, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, "So what? We don't do that today. The problem of idolatry is not our problem. I don't have any carved images in my home. We don't have any gods of wood or stone in our church. Is the problem of idolatry even relevant today?" Maybe it's relevant on the mission field where people still bow to images. Maybe idolatry is a problem in India or Africa or among the tribes in some remote jungle villages. But surely idolatry is not an issue for North American Christians. Or is it? John's first epistle ends with these words: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Why is that unexpected command the final word of John's first epistle? And why do we find many references to idolatry elsewhere in the New Testament? Because, brothers and sisters, the New Testament calls us to consider a very basic question. Has something or someone besides the Lord Jesus Christ taken first place in my life? We make a terrible mistake if we assume that because our houses are free from idols, fashioned of wood, metal, or stone, we have kept this first commandment and have no need to dwell on it anymore. D.L. Moody said, "Whatever you love more than God is your idol." Your God is what you love, desire, want, seek, serve, and honor more than the God of Holy Scripture. Your God is what you allow to control you. That is why Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. What you covet, houses, possessions, toys, farms, riches, status, success, people, entertainment, what you covet becomes your God. Covetousness places unbridled desire above loving obedience to God, which amounts to idolatry. It's very important for us to understand that the first commandment of the Decalogue not only forbids the worship of actual physical images, the creation of false gods, but it also forbids idols of the heart. The Bible internalizes the problem. One of the passages that points this out so clearly is Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 11. These verses reveal that the worship of tangible physical idols is not the only concern or the main concern. The worship of carved images is an expression of a prior heart defection from the Lord God. The worship of carved images is an expression of a prior heart defection from the Lord God. This morning from Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 3, and Lord's Day 34, we want to ponder the first commandment and the idols of the heart. Notice, first of all, the elder's secret sin, and secondly, the Lord's severe censure. A secret sin and a severe censure. Before we jump into the text, let me remind you of the context. When Ezekiel was 25 years old, he was taken into captivity in Babylon. In the year 597, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies besieged Jerusalem. King Jehoiachin surrendered and was taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar led a group of captives to Babylon, and Ezekiel was among the exiles. After living 5 years by the river Chebar in Babylon, the Lord revealed himself to Ezekiel in a glorious vision, and he was called and appointed as a prophet to the captives. Had he remained in Jerusalem, Ezekiel would have been a priest. But in Babylon, he served as God's prophet. His task was not an easy one. The Lord told him to prophesy to a stubborn and rebellious house. In chapters 8 through 11, the Spirit transported Ezekiel in a visionary way back to Jerusalem. In a vision, he became a visitor to the city of God. The Lord gave him a guided tour of the temple and showed him how the temple was filled with abominations. At the north gate stood an image, probably an image of Asherah. In a secret chamber in the temple, Egyptian gods were worshipped by the elders of Israel. At the door of the north gate, Israelite women were engaged in pagan rituals at the very entrance to the sacred sanctuary. Ezekiel also saw 25 priests who stood between the porch and the altar, worshiping the sun. Instead of facing west toward God's sanctuary, they stood with their faces toward the east. They stood with their backs to the Lord and their faces to the sun. Because of these abominations, Ezekiel, in his vision, saw the Lord send his judgment upon the city. The Lord summoned 6 executioners, 6 angels of destruction, and told them to go through the city and kill. They were to utterly slay old and young, men, women, and children. The only ones who were spared were those who received the mark on their foreheads by the 7th angel. Believers who did not participate in the city's corruption received God's mark and were spared. Ezekiel stood and watched in horror as the 6 destroying warriors went forth swinging their battle axes. Then when the killing was over, Ezekiel saw in his vision the departure of the glory of God from the temple. The glorious chariot of the Lord departed from the temple, carrying away the God of Israel. Because the people of God did not worship and serve the Lord in sincerity and truth, the Lord said, "I'm leaving. Your sin is driving me away from my own house." The cherubim lifted up their wings, and God's chariot throne took off from the temple, leaving the city desolate. And yet we know from the first 11 chapters that God had not utterly forsaken his people. God promised that he would give his people a new spirit and a new heart. He promised that he would take out the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. The divine surgeon promised to give a heart transplant. He promised to perform radical surgery. The Lord would cure them of their idolatry and their false worship. As we come to chapter 14, we see once again how much they needed the work of the divine surgeon. In chapter 14, Ezekiel's visionary trip to Jerusalem is behind him, and he is once again among the captives in Babylon. Verse 1 tells us that some of the exiled elders of Israel came to Ezekiel and sat before him. They knew that Ezekiel was a prophet, and they probably came to discuss some of his prophecies. We might assume that these exiled elders, having been driven from their land, would be in better spiritual shape than those who remained in Jerusalem. If they had listened to Ezekiel's earlier messages, they knew that one of the main reasons for the exile was Israel's idolatry. Having been chastened by the Lord, you might expect that these exiled elders had repented of their idolatry and turned in faith to the Redeemer of Israel. But sadly, that is not the case. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 2. Verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. The New King James says, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Congregation, this verse is a powerful reminder that God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. Perhaps these elders were not openly practicing idolatry. Perhaps they were not kneeling before tangible idols. Perhaps they even appeared to possess an orthodox faith in Yahweh. But as God looked upon them, he saw that their hearts were not fully committed to him. They worshiped idols secretly, idols of the heart. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that your heart is an open book before the Lord? Yes, you know that intellectually, of course you do. But do you really know that? Your heart is an open book before the Lord. We can come to church and look like respectable Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Our fellow worshipers look at us and they say, now there's a man, a woman of true faith. But God, who looks on the heart, knows where our true affections are. A person can come faithfully to church every Sunday with nothing but the veneer of an orthodox faith. He has no images in his home. He has no shrines around his house. He never enters into a pagan temple. Yet the Lord looks upon him and says, you have set up your idols in your heart. I was looking through an issue of National Geographic when I came across an article on Indonesia's volcanoes. The article said that many Indonesians worship the volcano gods. There are 129 active volcanoes in Indonesia. Millions of people live in their shadow. They present offerings of food to appease the gods. Some of them climb through choking sulfurous clouds to throw money, vegetables, chickens, even an occasional goat into the crater. There are some who go to sleep at night with their head pointing toward a volcano. And there are those who are buried with their head toward a volcano. The article claimed that even prominent politicians have worshipped at a volcano so as to win an election. It is said that even the president has conducted a ritual on top of a revered volcano. And when scientists predict that a volcano is about to erupt and call for the evacuation of an area, there are many who refuse to leave until the gatekeeper advises them. The gatekeeper is the one who performs rituals designed to appease the gods. Now, congregation, when we read such things, we may think, what nonsense! How utterly ridiculous. Offerings and prayers to the volcano gods? What a foolish and senseless thing to do. Goats, chickens, vegetables, money. How terribly misinformed and misguided. But consider this. When God looks upon your heart here this morning, what does he see? Does he look at you and say, this man, this woman, this child has set up idols in his or her heart? Anything or any person that claims your primary loyalty has become another god. How many of us have plenty of time for social media and YouTube, but precious little time for personal devotions, committed participation in church Bible studies, or preparation for catechism classes? Or maybe the god of success is set up in your heart. Academic success, athletic success, business success, financial success. Of course, there's nothing wrong with pursuing academic excellence. God wants us to use our minds. He wants us to think logically and reasonably and to grow in our knowledge of the world that he created. Knowledge is precious. And there is nothing wrong with developing athletic skills. Even the Apostle Paul said that bodily exercise profits a little. Physical fitness and sports can be good for the body to some degree, staying in shape. And there is nothing sinful about building a thriving business or farm. Proverbs commends the diligent worker and rebukes the man with slack. Proverbs 18:9. Furthermore, there's nothing wrong with riches. When a man becomes well off through honest labor and wise investments, he's not sinning. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, God has created worldly things to sweeten our passage into heaven. But brothers and sisters, when our pursuit of these things becomes the goal and passion of our life, when they take first place in our thoughts and rule our hearts, then we are guilty of breaking the first commandment. Academic success, athletic success, business success, and financial success can become idols in our lives. They can become God substitutes. How many people neglect their private worship and family worship as they strive for academic success? They constantly have their nose in the books, but neglect the greatest of all books. How many people neglect corporate worship because of athletic events? Hockey, soccer, baseball. They take the place of worship so many times. How many people neglect their spiritual growth because of work and business? This has to be done. That has to be done. This job has to be finished. That job has to be priced. How many people neglect prayer and meditation as they strive to increase their capital? The desire for money becomes a life-ruling desire. One writer said this: the perversity of the human heart is such that even these good things may become the occasion of idolatry. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the devil instructs his understudy to encourage Christian to take these good things at the wrong time or in the wrong quantities. When that happens, the sweetness quickly turns sour. If we are not careful, wealth, wisdom, and strength quickly become grounds for boasting. God issues this warning through his servant Jeremiah. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man of his strength, or the rich man of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23. Congregation, what are the idols that the Lord sees in your heart? Family, children, and friends are wonderful gifts of God, but even they can cause us to violate the first commandment. If your husband or wife takes first place in your heart and mind, then you have broken the first commandment. If your boyfriend or girlfriend is number one in your life, if you say, I could never live without him, or I could never live without her, then you may be guilty of idolatrous emotional attachments. If the Lord Jesus is not more precious to you than your husband, wife, boyfriend, or girlfriend, then that person has become an idol in your life. When we love our family more than the Savior of our family, when we love our children more than our children's maker, when we love our family ties more than our family's master, then we have set up an idol in our lives. Listen, how often do people neglect corporate worship because of family gatherings, family picnics, and family outings? Despite the call of the God-appointed elders, how many professing Christians neglect the second service on the Lord's Day and neglect the use of their gifts in the church because of family dinners and family events? You see, family can become more important than the worship of God. To be sure, family ties are among the most precious of earthly relationships. As Christians, we treasure them and we labor to maintain them. Family gatherings are good things, right? But when our family, our children, our spouses are number one, then they have become gods. Brothers and sisters, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. Lord's Day 34 asks the question, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. An idol is something that a person devotes himself to or trusts in for ultimate satisfaction and security. One theologian said that an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Dear friends, the best husband is the one who loves his Savior more than his wife. The best wife is the one who loves her God more than her husband. And the best parents are those who love their Lord more than their children. Parents, you would do well to keep that in mind as you raise your precious sons and daughters. If you love the Savior more than you love your children, you will be faithful and fruitful parents. If Christ is number one in your heart, and if you strive to exalt him in your home and marriage, then your children will be blessed with an example of right priorities. They will see that you love the Lord Jesus above everything and everyone else. And with the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts, they may one day confess, "This is my God. This is my Savior. He means more to me than anything or anyone." Congregation, as we consider the elders' secret sin in Ezekiel 14, the idols of their hearts, we need to remember that our hearts are exposed before the Lord. We need to ask the Lord Jesus to cleanse us, to purge our hearts, and to remove all idols. We need to pray with the hymn writer, William Cooper, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." if you're not concerned about the idols of the heart, and if you're not concerned about God's requirement for your exclusive loyalty, then you may find yourself facing the Lord's severe censure, which is point number two, a severe censure. Look with me, please, once again to Ezekiel 14, verse 3. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? The exiled elders of Israel had probably come to Ezekiel not only to discuss his prophecies, but also to inquire of the Lord through Ezekiel. Perhaps they wanted to know about the future of Jerusalem or how much longer they had to remain as exiles in Babylon. Although the elders had set up their idols in their hearts and were guilty of breaking the first commandment, they were still interested in seeking God's guidance through the prophet Ezekiel. Although they had their secret gods, they still came to Ezekiel for a word from the Lord. At the end of verse 3, God said, "Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" Another translation says, "Should I actually let them inquire of me?" In other words, such men deserve no response at all. They deserve no word from the Lord. Nevertheless, God did respond. He did speak. He told them to repent. Go to verse 6. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Verse 7. "For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself." Verse 8. "And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people." God said, if you continue to set up idols in your heart, you can expect my judgment. I will set my face against you. One commentator compared the elders in exile to a criminal in prison. They were like a criminal imprisoned for murder who then in prison kills a fellow convict and wonders why he cannot be released from his cell. The exiles were brought to Babylon primarily because of their idolatry. While in exile, they set up their idols in their hearts. And yet, they inquired of the Lord concerning their future. If God could be of some help to them, well, that would be great. They seemed to think that their idols of the heart were unknown to God. God didn't see them. Brothers and sisters, the spiritual blindness of these elders is a rather common problem. John Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. As professing Christians, how often do we set up idols in our hearts? And yet when we find ourselves in a bind, we do not hesitate to seek the Lord's help. How often do we set up idols of pleasure, possessions, and position? Desires that we allow to run our lives. But when we discover that our life is seriously unraveling, we look to the Lord for solutions to our problems. If God can be of help to us, we welcome his involvement. We want to harbor in our heart a pantheon of false gods. But we also want the Lord to solve our problems. We want to pursue our own gods, but we also want the Lord to make our life happy. The Lord's severe censure in verses 3 through 11 should be a warning to all of us that God takes the first commandment very seriously. Our idolatry is never hidden from the Lord, even though we may delude ourselves into thinking that it is. If we cling to our idols and do not repent, we can expect nothing more than a sentence of death. God will set his face against us and cut us off. "You shall have no other gods before me" means that nothing is to be loved and desired more than God. No person, no movie star, no sports hero, no celebrities, no hobby, no philosophy, no possession, no pleasure, no position. If we ignore this commandment, and if we do not repent, the Lord's hand will be against us. Congregation, the goal of God's discipline in Israel was restoration. The purpose of discipline was to turn them from their evil and bring them back into a right relationship with the Lord. The purpose was purification. Look with me to verse 5. "That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols." God's discipline was meant to lay hold of them or seize them by their hearts, so that they would return to the Lord and be loyal to him, so that his people would not remain in darkness, so that his church would be cleansed. Look also to verse 11. Verse 11. "That the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God." You see, the purpose of God's discipline is the purification of his people, so that a right relationship between God and his people may be restored. God said, "If my people set up idols in their hearts and then come to inquire of me through my prophets, I, the Lord, will answer them according to their idolatry. I will answer them not with a prophetic message, but by my wrath. I will not allow my true prophets to answer those whose hearts are bent on idolatry. And if a false prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy," verse 9, "if he yields to the temptation to respond to the idolater's inquiries, then that prophet will be punished along with those to whom he prophesies. I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." Verse 10b, "The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike." Both the prophet and the idolater who consulted him will be cut off. But the goal of God's punishment is purification. Verse 11, "That the house of Israel may no more go astray from me." Congregation, what should we learn from this text? God wants your heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God demands your exclusive loyalty, heart loyalty. In the words of our catechism, he wants you to rightly know the only true God. Trust him alone and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. You see, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Do you know the only true God? Are you trusting him alone? Are you looking to him in every circumstance of life? Do you love, fear, and honor him with all your heart? Brothers and sisters, we ought to pray as David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that your prayer? Search me, O God, and know my heart. What are the idols in your heart? They must be removed. If they're not removed, they will affect our life. The idols that we set up in our hearts will determine the way we live our lives. If we are honoring idols in our hearts, our lives will not bring glory to God. So, dear friends, where does this leave you? If your heart is a perpetual factory of idols, how can you ever escape condemnation? Only by turning to and trusting in Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to cleanse us of our sin and to remove the idols from our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. The words of verse 8. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Those words accurately describe what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was cursed because our sins of idolatry were laid upon him. God set his face against his son at Calvary so that we may be forgiven. Jesus was cut off, excommunicated, because of our unfaithfulness. He was the only man who ever lived who loved God with all his heart and who loved his neighbor with a perfect, self-sacrificing love. He was the only man whose heart was entirely free from idols. God always came first in his life. He loved with an undivided love. Yet he was cursed by the Father. The Father set his face against him and cut him off because of our sin, because of our idolatry, because of our idol-producing hearts. Congregation, this first commandment would condemn us all to hell. When we sin, we do what we desire rather than what God desires, which is, in essence, to worship ourselves rather than God. That is idolatry. We say, in effect, I am Lord, and I will not have a God superior to me. Consequently, in our natural state, we deserve to be cut off eternally, severed from his loving presence. But through faith in Jesus, we are purified. God does not condemn us as idolaters. Rather, through faith in Jesus, he accepts us as loyal, devoted sons and daughters, faithful worshipers with pure hearts. Imagine that. If we are honest, we have all set up idols in our hearts. We are inclined to idolatry from the womb. Our children are inclined to idolatry. Our young people are inclined to idolatry. But through the suffering and death of Christ, we can be forgiven. The Lord has laid our iniquity upon him. To escape God's judgment, you must trust in his Son. And we must call our children to trust him. What's the result? The end of verse 11. Have a look. That they may be my people, and I may be their God. That they may be my people, and I may be their God. What a privilege. Amen. Let us pray.